The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Father, we pray that you would cause us to glory in your Son through your word. We pray that in these few moments that we have together, that you would help me to proclaim your truth faithfully and help us to listen faithfully so that we may bring you glory and that your name would be known. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can tell a lot about someone by what they pray for. In fact, you can tell their priorities by what they pray for. I remember growing up, my mom, she would often pray over us, praising God for how big he is, how awesome he is, how he brought us a mighty long way. And she would also pray that God would put a hedge of protection around us. I didn't know exactly what that meant back then. She was praying Job over us. But by her prayers, you can tell she valued God getting the glory and also her children's safety. You can tell what someone values by what they pray for. And you can also tell what is their perspective on who God is. Let me give you a little bit of a negative example. If someone is always praying for health, wealth, prosperity, and they kind of approach God as if they can kind of obtain whatever they want if they just believe hard enough and pray hard enough, well, what does that tell you about their priorities? What does that tell you about their perspective on God? I think it at least tells us that they really value the things of this world and this life, and they're kind of in some way viewing God as someone that they can kind of influence or maybe even control. Well, what about you this morning? How do you pray? What do your prayers say about your priorities? And what do your prayers say about your perspective on God? Well, this morning we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And there we're going to see Paul's priorities, and we're also going to see his perspective of God and his purposes and what God requires of us. And as you turn in your Bibles there, let me give you a brief overview of kind of where Colossians is. Paul opens his letter to the Colossian Christians with a greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Then in verses 3 through 8, he tells them how thankful he is to God for their faith in Jesus, their love for the saints, and their hope for their inheritance in heaven through the gospel. In other words, he thanks God that they are a true church filled with true Christians. And then in verse 7, we find out that Paul didn't plant the churches in Colossae. He actually heard of them through Epaphras, the guy, the church planter. And when Paul heard of that news, he began to praise God and pray for them. And so that we get to see contained in these few verses, in verses 9 through 14, what he was praying for them. So please read with me. Just look at it in verse 9. And I'll read it to you. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This morning, I would like to ask you, how should we pray? What are the types of things that should prioritize our prayer lives? And we see at least three things that Paul Paul is focused on. You see that first in verse 9, we see that Paul prays that they would be filled with knowledge. So that's point one, is that we would be filled with knowledge. Point two is that so that we can walk worthy. So Paul prays that they would be filled with knowledge so that they will walk worthy. In point three, we see to the praise of God, to the praise of God. And so those are our three points: filled with knowledge, walk worthy, to the praise of God. Now, filled with knowledge. Notice in verse 9, this is a corporate prayer. That is why he says, we pray for you. Did you notice that? And that you, Y-O-U, is plural, you. In the South, we would say, y'all. He does this to encourage us and to prepare to lay a foundation for the rest of the letter. And so how should we pray? Well, Paul, he says he prays frequently. You know, notice he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. That means on a regular basis. We don't know if it was every week, every day, whatever it was, but we know it was frequent. He would pray for the saints in Colossae. Notice that. And my question for you is, how do you know if you're depending on God? One of the ways we can see if we're depending on God is the frequency of our prayer lives. Prayer is like depending on God in action. It's us calling out to God to do what only he can do. So one of the visible demonstrations of faith is actually prayer. And so Paul is praying for this church because Paul is depending on God to cause this church to grow in faith. But what should we pray for? Well, Paul and his team of Christians, they are praying for another congregation, like we just did, like Jonathan just led us in, and they ask also, if you read later in the letter, they ask for prayer for their own ministry. So we too should pray for other churches and other Christians, other missionaries, church planters, the advancement of the gospel. That should be a priority in our prayer lives. So what would that look like for you all? Well, to continue to pray as a congregation corporately, as we list out the names of some of these churches, keep them in your prayers throughout the week. Think about the missionaries that you support. Maybe gather sometimes, maybe of your own initiative, get some people together and pray for them. Maybe at the dinner table, you lead your family in prayer for your pastors, prayer for the missionaries, prayer for the advancement of the gospel, prayer for the lost. Brothers and sisters, our prayer lives should look Godward, not just merely inward at ourselves. Now, a little bit more details. When we pray for others, what should we pray? Well, if you look at the rest of verse 9, he says, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the main prayer request that Paul is asking is that we would be filled with knowledge of God's will. The word to fill means to make something that is empty or incomplete, to make it complete by putting something into it. And notice that that is in a passive verb, meaning the verb is not you doing the action, but the action being done to you. It's kind of like a cup, right? A cup has no ability to fill itself. It needs someone to fill it. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we cannot fill ourselves with God's will, knowledge of God's will. We need God to do it for us. We need God to help us, lest we are not ever able to understand God's will truly. We need God to do what only God can do. And this word for knowledge can be defined as an accurate and intimate comprehension of something or someone. Accurate, intimate comprehension. Paul is praying that God would supply the entire Colossian churches with accurate and intimate comprehension of God's will. Now, God's will can be spoken of in two different registers, in two different ways. Sometimes we talk about God's will as in his secret will. That would be kind of like when Jesus is coming back, right? If someone says they know when Jesus is coming back, run, because they're telling you a lie. But that's God's secret will. There's just things that only God knows. But then we have God's revealed will. Those are the things that God commands in his word. And that's what Paul is asking, that God's people would be filled with knowledge of God's will. And see, knowledge is such a peculiar thing. Today's day and age, knowledge can get a bad rap. But the Bible and Christianity, knowledge is so essential. Proverbs 1:7, for example, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." But fools do what? They despise wisdom and instruction. See, if you want to grow in God, you can't despise instruction. You need to yearn for it. But why is the knowledge of God's will so important? Why would Paul make this his main prayer request for this young church? Why doesn't he pray for a bigger building? Paul is locked in chains. Why doesn't he pray for persecution to stop? Why doesn't he pray for, the persecutors to just kind of cut it out, or for Rome to just change? And he focuses on something far more important, because at the end of the day, buildings fade away. Things can come and go, but a people of God with their minds saturated with the word of God, saturated with God's will, saturated and influenced by what God wants of them rather than what the world wants with them, that right there can never be stopped. And so God would have us filled with his word in our minds, and it's so necessary today. The world is constantly screaming their will to us, right? The world screams, "Bow the knee to Baal." In downtown Indianapolis yesterday, we happened to ride through, and there was a parade or a big concert screaming, "Love is love." Rainbow flags. The world is screaming at us, "Accept us. Celebrate us." The world is screaming at us. Teachers at institutions or profs at institutions are screaming at Christians saying, "You're ignorant fools for believing in God." So many others, and even some that might not even be as aggressive, they might say, "Hey, I know you got the religious thing going on. That's fine. You do your thing, but just don't talk to anybody about it." See, the world is screaming at us, "Be quiet," and all those voices are mere puppets. But and behind them is the ventriloquist, the evil one, constantly trying to suppress the people of God. So how can we withstand such a barrage? We have to be filled with knowledge of God's will. And let me ask you this. Are you learning the will of God these days? Are you growing in that? Or have you become complacent? Well, the fact that you hear means that you intend to some degree to grow in God's will and to not and grow in that knowledge. Well, brothers and sisters, let this mark a fresh day, a fresh day, a fresh commitment for us to soak up every sermon you hear here. Soak up every lesson that you hear. Soak up every conversation after church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another with the word of God. Let that be on our lips so that we have more momentum in God's will rather than in the will of the world. Well, one other question we need to ask, what is the will of the Lord then? Well, thankfully, the Lord has summarized this for us in Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. And there's many ways I could answer this question. There's several statements in Scripture that explicitly say this is the will of the Lord. But this one I think is so helpful for us. In Mark 12, 28 through 31, one of the Bible scholars of Jesus' day, they came to Jesus and they asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What is the will of the Lord? Us loving God with all of our affections, all of our emotions, all of our desires, all of our intellectual power, all of our inner person, all of our will, all of our physical energy, all of our behavior and conduct. God wants all of that dedicated to Him. And yet, second and unto it, is that we would love God by how we love others. That we would love them in a way that reflects our love for ourselves, that is commensurate with that. In short, the will of the Lord is that we repent and trust in Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, we love God with absolute devotion like Jesus, and love others with grace and truth like Jesus, to the glory of Jesus until we see Jesus. That is the will of the Lord. Christ's likeness is the will of the Lord. Spiritual maturity is the will of God. Christian, when you pray, are you praying for more physical needs or for the spiritual needs? These type of prayers, what might it look like for you to better prioritize spiritual prayer requests over physical? And I'm not saying physical doesn't matter, but I'm saying the priority in this prayer, the priority even in the Lord's Prayer, is on the eternal good, the kingdom of God, and not merely in this life. But let's say you know the will of God, and you've been growing in that for some years now, but you're let me ask you, how are you doing at valuing the will of God? Do you cherish His will, or does it feel like a ball and chains? Do you love, do you delight to do His will, or does it just feel like a chore? Well, I think if you're struggling in that area, this next part that Paul mentions is especially for you. Notice he says that you would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, that spiritual wisdom is knowing how to live well in God's world for God's glory. So spiritual wisdom is that spiritual know-how, that Spirit-given ability to know what to do and know how to fulfill God's will. Kind of you begin to learn God's will, and that wisdom comes in and it directs you on how to apply it. And often I find this is where sincere Christians really struggle. They're like, I want to evangelize. I want to love others. I want to disciple others. But how? That's exactly why we need spiritual wisdom. And one of the best ways you can grow in spiritual wisdom is to walk with spiritually wise people. Involve others who you see walking in that spiritual wisdom and ask them for discipleship. And for those who find themselves having more maturity, brothers and sisters, you have a stewardship to pour yourself into others. That's what I love to hear when I talk to Jonathan, the report of the godliness here and the love that you have for one another. Brothers and sisters, keep doing that and may you abound more in that. But also, not only do we need the spiritual know-how to do God's will, we also need kind of a spiritual know-why. What I mean is that spiritual understanding he talks about. Understanding is kind of like, you know, when you get in a car and the windows are foggy and you got to turn on the defrost? Well, understanding is kind of like when that foggy mirror grows clear. It's kind of that clarity about what you're supposed to do, why you're supposed to do it, how it connects to the bigger picture. See, we need both that spiritual know-how and know-why in God's will. Well, I kind of learned a little bit about understanding growing up in my household with my dad. My dad was a drill sergeant in the Marines. Y'all laughing. They're like, man, I feel bad for this guy. And yet he was medically discharged from the Marines because he was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And he became legally blind. That didn't stop him, though. So long story short, I grew up in boot camp. And he had some meticulous ways about him. Specifically, he was meticulous about the way that the kitchen was cleaned. Okay, he would come downstairs and he said, I can't see, but I can smell when this kitchen is dirty. Take his fingers, run them over the counter, you know, step it. I feel something sticky on the floor. So if it wasn't done right, he would wake us up early and meticulously go over. No, you need to wipe it like this, wipe it, you know. And so he gave us the know-how. But I never understood why he was so uptight about it. That was until I had kids. Then it all began to make sense. You see, I realized, it wasn't just about him feeling comfortable and him kind of, you know, impressing others. No. He wanted to steward the resource that God had granted him. And he wanted to train his children in being faithful stewards in what they were going to be responsible for. He wanted to raise us up right. It turns out that he wasn't just doing it for his own good. He was also doing it for our good. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a father that is so much greater than my father. We have a father who gives commands not to suppress us, but to save us and to deliver us and build us up and to encourage us. So that's why it's so good for us to know when he commands us to do something, it's always for our good. It's never for our destruction. And the more we begin to grow in that spiritual wisdom and understanding, the more we can then grow in the ability to walk worthy. And that's our second point. It's walk worthy. We see that in verses 10 through 12, that the purpose of growing in the knowledge of God's will is so that we would know how to walk. Verses 10 through 12 gives us the result of what Paul was praying for. The result of knowledge of God's will with spiritual wisdom and understanding is a worthy walk. Good doctrine is always meant to influence and empower good living. Good orthodoxy is meant to fuel good orthopraxy. They're always meant to be connected. But you need good head knowledge so you know what to do, but you also need that heart knowledge and hand knowledge so that you can go and fulfill what God wants you to do. And so this idea of walking worthy is an idea of walking in a way that pleases the Lord. That's what it says, fully pleasing to the Lord. We want to walk in a way that we represent our Father well. And when he talks about a walk, he's not just talking about a physical stride. He's talking about a way of life, your conduct, your behavior, your lifestyle. And Can you just imagine what it would take to live in a way that was fully pleasing to God? Do you think that that's possible? To actually please the Lord? Well, Paul says that we can please the Lord. He says that that is available to us, and that if we grow in knowledge of God's will, it will help us to walk in a way pleasurable to the Lord. But it's meant to call. And so I want you to even think, like, because sometimes Christians can feel like, oh, it's too impossible. Like I can't please the Lord. You can be so downcast because you see your sin, you see your imperfections, and you can grow downcast. But brothers and sisters, look at David. He was a man after God's own heart, yet he sinned grievously. And yet God says, this is a man after my own heart. God is not calling us for sinless perfection. He's calling us to walk in repentance and grow in more and more Christ-likeness. He says that we can actually do that. You know, it's interesting how other mammals, they learn to walk pretty rapidly. I don't know if you noticed that. You watch Nat Geo, you know, these baby giraffes, they come out, they're pretty gangly and falling all over the place. But within a few minutes, they're running. It's amazing. But not us humans, us image bearers, our human babies. No, they take a little while. But man, once they start walking, aren't we just so impressed? They could just take a little attempt to make a step, and we're like, ah, good job. We're just so excited. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a Father in heaven who, when we're born again and we take baby steps of faith, he is more pleased with us than us with our children when they take their first steps. He is not disappointed in you when you try to do something in faith. No, he loves that. He loves your faith. It might be imperfect, it might be small, but he loves your faith. He is pleased when you come home from work, and even though you're tired and have been aggravated, but you still keep showing up to try to play with your children and love your spouse, and he loves that. He loves when you get up in the morning, you try to open your Bible and you're still tired, but he loves that act of faith. He loves that attempt you made when you tried to share the gospel with somebody, but your tongue got a little tied. It's okay. He loves that. It pleases him, y'all. Our God is not some grumpy Father in heaven who just is nitpicking with us. No, all of our sin was abolished at the cross. And when he looks at us, he sees his son, and he sees us taking those baby steps, and he's more pleased with us. But what does it look like to walk in a manner fully pleasing to the Lord? Well, he gives us four features. Did you notice that in the text? We see, one, bearing fruit in every good work. Two, increasing in the knowledge of God. Three, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Four, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Those are some of the features, and I want us to look at these closely so that we can see what it looks like to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. So the first thing we see is bearing fruit in good works. Bearing fruit in good works is talking about us doing good deeds that are pleasing to the Lord. It's us, in obedience to what God commands, we take those physical steps to serve others who are weak, provide for the body of Christ, speak the truth in love to one another, evangelize. Those are good works unto the glory of God. Ephesians 2 says it this way: we were saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it says a little bit later in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand. Did you notice that word for? We were created in Jesus for good works, not by good works. Good works never can save us. Good works, our good works in and of themselves, they are filthy rags before God. They are so disgusting to God when we try to do it on our own strength, on our own merit. And if you feel like you're trying to get right with God by being a good person or by going to church, ticking that off, that's going to get you into heaven. No, no, no. First of all, that will actually send you to hell. You trying to earn your way to God by your good works is the pathway of destruction. You need another's good works who are not tainted by the sin of Adam and of our own corruption. No, no, no. You need the good works of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. You need his perfect good works. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He never dropped the ball. He always kept the law. He always obeyed the Father in heaven and his earthly father and mother. He fulfilled the law in every way so that his perfect righteousness could be transferred to our account. And all of our sin transferred to his, and he abolished them on the cross. He buried them in his tomb. And when he got up out that grave on that third day, he said, "It is finished. It is done." The Romans says he was raised for our justification. Brothers and sisters, the only way you can get right with God, the only way, if you're a Christian here, the only way you're right with God is by Christ's finished work. And if you're not a Christian here, the only way you can get right with God is by Christ's good works, not your own. Now that said, Christians are still called to do good works. We are still to work hard so that we can do good to others. What might be some good works that God is stirring you up to do? And if they line up with God's word, what might be holding you back from doing it? Maybe that's a conversation you could have with somebody on the way out or one of the pastors about some guidance on what are some of those good works that God would have you do. But secondly, not only does walking worthy of the Lord look like abounding in good works, but it also looks like increasing in the knowledge of God. See, this sounds somewhat similar to us growing in the knowledge of God's will, but you notice it says growing in the knowledge of God. See, God wants us not only to know what he wants us to do, he wants us to know him. He wants us to know him personally. He wants us to know his triunity and his eternity in a personal, intimate way. You know, some people might say, "I know Taylor Swift. I know Travis Kelce. I know them." And then you begin to ask some follow-up questions. If you don't know who they are, ask some of the youth. They know. But then you ask them, "Well, how do you know them?" And they begin to tell you, "Oh, yeah, I know their songs. I know Travis Kelce's stats. I know him back and forth. I watch all his games." And then I'll say to them, "Buddy, I hate to break it to you. You know about Taylor and Travis. You do not know Taylor and Travis." Well, sadly, over and over again, we see in churches around the world that people come and they know about God. They know his stats, but they don't know him personally. How about you? Do you know God personally? Are you growing in that intimate knowledge of him? Are you keeping him at a distance? I think one way that the Lord draws us nearer to himself in an intimate way is often through our suffering. It's often through our hard times we begin to see that the theology on the page is actually nourishment for the soul when we have hard days. We begin to see him at work in our trials and tribulations. We begin to see that when we ask in faith with no doubting, he provides real wisdom. We see him provide for us financially. We begin to learn, no, that is actually, our God is the living God. Who in this church has exemplified to you that intimate knowledge of God? That growing friendship with God. I love in the Old Testament, it talks about people walking with God. Who do you see walking with God around you? What would it look like for you to walk with them as they walk with God? Well, the third feature we see of what it looks like to walk worthy of the Lord is being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Being strengthened, notice again, it's in the passive verb. That is a verb that we cannot fulfill ourselves. It's not something we can't just go to God and say, oh, I'm going to be strong now. No, we go to God and we say, God, I need you to strengthen me. I need you to give strength that I do not have. But why would God give us all that power that we need? Won't he lose his power? Wouldn't that kind of diminish of some of his power? Doesn't he need all that the power to himself because he got the whole world in his hands? Doesn't he need all that power to keep the world? Never. We are to be strengthened with all power. How? It says it right there. According to his glorious might. How powerful is God? How strong is Yahweh? Well, the Bible calls him El Shaddai. That means, in short, God Almighty. There is no bottom to his strength. There's no top to his strength. There's no meter that can measure his strength. His strength is infinite. He is a glorious God with infinite power, infinite wisdom, and he is so generous with it. So you can go to him for strength. And strength for what? It tells us right there. It says for endurance. See, the Christian walk, don't let anybody deceive you. The Christian walk is not all uphill in the sense of, oh, it's going to all get better. It's more like an uphill mountain climb. It's more like a journey, you know, like a hobbit's journey to the Lord of the Rings. It's a whole quest, okay? It's not easy. It's like the Pilgrim's Progress. And we need God's strength so that we can persevere. So don't let anybody deceive you and tell you that, oh yeah, you just name it, claim it, you're going to be fine. You know, God, you know, you're blessed and highly favored and nothing bad is going to happen. No. In this life, we will have trouble. Jesus did not lie to us. He says, you're going to have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And he can give strength to you in your darkest, deepest, loneliest, painfulest moments. He loves to give that strength so that you can endure. But endure how? Endure with patience and with joy. See, endurance is that fortitude that I get knocked down, but I get up again because they're never going to keep me down. You see? That's that endurance. That's that I get knocked down, but I'll get up again. That patience is I got knocked down, but I'm not mad at nobody. I'm not bitter. I'm not angry at others. I'm not snappy. No. I'm able to deal with hardship without getting angry and upset. And notice that caveat with joy, that celebration that God in Christ has given us eternal life rather than giving us eternal judgment. And because of what Christ has done on the cross for us, I have joy unspeakable that this world didn't give and this world can never take away. It's that joy that can fuel our endurance with a good attitude. And lastly, faithfulness, that faithful walk looks like thankfulness. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Gratitude for the gospel is one of the key marks of a true Christian. It is that ongoing gratitude that demonstrates that we are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, thankful for what we've been able to be qualified. Did you hear that? Qualified? He has qualified us. You know, it sounds like kind of like a qualification exam, you know? Like, I didn't have the grades to pass this test. How am I qualified? Well, it turns out all of Jesus' GPA is converted to your account, and he paid the debt of your failure. That is how God qualified you. And so all of Christ's riches, it is transferred to you. You get to share in that inheritance, but you don't share in that alone. You share it with God's people. That's where the church is so beautiful. Brothers and sisters, look around this room for a second. I should see some heads turning. I like that. Y'all already on it. Y'all looking around. Think about some people who are demonstrating a worthy walk. And I encourage you to link up with them this week and let them know, I see this in you. And help me out. Teach me how to do it. Brothers and sisters, that's how we can grow in that worthy walk. And so that's what it looks like to walk worthy. But ultimately, this worthy walk isn't about us. It's about praising God. That's what we see in verses 13 through 14. Praise God. He says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This last feature of our prayer lives is to give praise. And it's kind of like an extension of really that part about giving thanks to the Father. But I want to set it apart so that we can look at it closely. The word deliver isn't speaking of Grubhub or Uber Eats. It's not speaking of a pizza delivery man. It's talking about being set free from captivity. It's talking about being rescued from enslavement. And this has been accomplished by the Father. This is like language from Pharaoh. You know, when the Israelites are set free from that, we've been redeemed. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness. It's so grim in that world that I talked about earlier. So grim in this world sometime. The prince of the power of the air, he seems to control the airways. And you and I were once enslaved. We were completely in bondage. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ Jesus, and He has come and He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And then He did something. He didn't just take us out of a bad kingdom and just leave us in the wilderness. No. He took us out of that bad kingdom and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Isn't that beautiful? You see the beauty of that, the beloved Son? I just think about the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This Son, Christ Jesus, it is His kingdom that we are now citizens of. It is His kingdom, the good shepherd who lays His life down for His sheep. Already, brothers and sisters, we are citizens of heaven, and we eagerly await the appearing of our Savior. As I heard it earlier in the Sunday school hour, He will transform our earthly bodies to a body like His one day. It is all for His glory. And right now, this local church is a local, it's kind of like an embassy of that kingdom to come. And He did this for our redemption, that is the forgiveness of sins. All of our sins, all of our lies, all of our anger, all of our pride, all of our bitterness, all of our lust, all of our grumbling, all of our complaining, all of our idolatry, all of our covetousness was laid on Christ Jesus. And in the courtroom of heaven, you stand in that courtroom of heaven and the verdict has been declared. Not guilty. You are forgiven in Christ Jesus. And if you are not a Christian here, if you have come to visit or you've been visiting for a while and you're questioning about Christ, just think about how unlike anything else this is. that the very God that has been offended would leave his throne to pay the debt of the offenses that his people committed against him. And then he died and he rose again. You can check the receipts. He is risen and he is risen indeed. He was raised for our forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, I was once a captive myself. I grew up in a Christian home, parents praying, drill sergeant dad became a pastor, and I became a rebel. From about 13 to 18, I was quite rebellious, and I wanted to do things my own way, gotten increasingly more and more trouble, eventually with the law, eventually, you know, in much promiscuity and lying and stealing. I ended up arrested for about four times. The third time I got arrested, I tried to fix myself, tried to do a stitch job. All right, I'm not going to smoke no more. I'm not going to drink no more. I'm going to, you know, but do better. Well, that lasted about a week. And then I found myself in jail a few months later for the fourth time. But it was something different that happened. It was like I had gunk in my ears for so long, and I had like blinders over my eyes, and all of a sudden, all of that was ripped away. And I could hear for the first time, and I was listening to the guys in the jail around me. They were giving me philosophy about how I could succeed at life, and I heard them, and I was like, no wonder you're in jail. But then I had to look in the mirror. No wonder I'm in jail. I was in jail because of my sin. And all of my parents, the things that they taught me, it became flooding back to memory. And I was like, oh my goodness, Jesus really is the way. He really is the truth. He really is the life. And I remember getting to my bunk that night and I cried out to the Lord. And I was like, Lord, save me, forgive me, take my life. You do with it whatever you please. I'm yours. You got it. And I remember just crying out and I fell asleep and I woke up and I felt like I had a backpack full of bricks on my back and the Lord had just removed it. And though I was still in that jail for a little while longer, I was free. I was free as a bird. And then I got out and the Lord helped me. I took baby step after baby step, but the Lord helped me. And God led me to good churches, good discipling. See, the Lord transferred me out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And even if you don't have kind of a horror story like mine, you were a rebel in chains just like me. And Christ has set you free in him. And if you are not a Christian, that's what we desire for you, that you would be set free in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the deliverance that is in Christ Jesus. We pray that those here who have not yet repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ Jesus. Now we pray that you would help us walk worthy of you as we grow in the knowledge of your will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net